We are ending the section which is called the Beatitudes, which are the blessed statements that are found in the beginning of chapter 5. And I've mentioned to you before that the Sermon on the Mount is really this section of Scripture where Jesus talks about how to live out the life of a believer. And if you ever have wondered, well, what do I do with my faith? How do I express my faith? How is it to be lived out in an everyday type life? Read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. And you'll see that. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is essentially about. How do you live this? How do you live this faith in Jesus Christ? Because I think a lot of times our faith is something that is a little bit difficult for us to put into practical terms, and yet it's not really, it shouldn't be that difficult. It's not that complicated to figure out how to live it. So I would encourage you, and I've been encouraging you to read chapters 5, 6, and 7 once a week as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Because the more times you read it, the more it gets into you, and the more you think about it, you'll see things you haven't seen before, and you can start to apply maybe some things to your life which you haven't before. And so let's look. He says this. We're going to start at verse 10, go through verse 12. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When you look at this passage, there's an interesting transition that takes place between verses 10 and 11. As he's gone through the Sermon on the Mount, he's always been a little bit distant. He says things like, "Blessed are those," or "Blessed are the poor," "Blessed are those who extend mercy." It's always kind of a bit other. But if you notice between verse 10, where he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," at verse 11, he starts talking about you. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." I think the reason why Jesus makes this transition is because as he looks at his disciples, he knows what's going to be coming. And he knows that they're going to face persecution. He knows that at some point this thing is going to get real. And that his disciples are going to be surprised at their persecution, because the disciples were even surprised at Jesus' own crucifixion. If you remember, when Jesus was crucified, even though he had warned them that this was coming, they didn't see it coming. And I think in the same way, persecution is one of those things that many believers know in theory is out there, but haven't very often experienced it. And I say that with some hesitation, because I have to admit that being at IBCD, being at this church, has broadened my worldview. Because even though I've lived in different countries around the world throughout my life, my Christian experience has essentially been a Western Christian experience, more specifically an American Christian experience. And when it comes to persecution, this means that I have never faced any kind of serious persecution. I mean, the worst thing I've ever had happen is a friend of mine basically said, didn't want to be my friend anymore. That's it. That's the extent of the persecution that I have faced in my life. And when I say that with humility, because I know there are people within this body that have lost jobs because of their faith, lost family because of their faith, had to flee their countries because of their faith. And if I thought about this long, if I had thought ahead, I would have someone else preach this message. Because whereas last week I could tell you a story about peacemaking that was very personal and I had dealt with it and walked in it, this week is like the other extreme. To try and talk about persecution coming from me is a little bit like, you know, me telling you what it's like to fly like a bird. I can tell you what it certainly looks like, but I've never done it. I've never been there. I've never experienced it. So I want to have that up front to have you understand that, because I think it's only fair to those who have gone through issues, who have experienced persecution. I think it's a point of respect to point out to you and to God that I know that I don't understand what it really means to be persecuted for my faith. But with that said, I think a lot of you are in the same boat. There's a lot of you that have never experienced any persecution. There's some of you that think you've experienced persecution. But then there's those of us here, there's those of you here that really have. And I want to talk about it, because I think one of the issues that the church is facing, and I've mentioned this before, I think one of the issues the church is facing is that we're not very tough anymore. You know, the early church, they were tough. And if you look at Christians around the world who are in places of persecution, like in southern Sudan, in parts of Asia, in parts of other parts of the Middle East, those Christians are tough. Christians who have survived through communist regimes, those Christians are tough because they've had to survive difficult situations. They've had to make sacrifices for the sake of Christ. They've chosen poverty over the rejection of the faith at times. They've chosen being in prison over rejection of the faith at times. But when I look at the Western church, and Germany would be part of that, and my experience, again, fully Western, we're not very tough. And I think one of the reasons why you see in the scripture when the end times roll around that there's this talking about of a lot of Christians kind of falling off is because when persecution hits a soft church, there's going to be a lot of folks that just say, this isn't worth it. There's going to be a lot of folks that don't understand the price if the price is willing to be paid. And so they'll walk away. And I think this is one of the dangers, especially some of these bad theologies that are out there today, like the health and wealth gospel. There's this health and wealth gospel, which is very prevalent. Health and wealth gospel says God wants you to be rich and he wants you to be healthy. If you're not rich and you're not healthy, then it's a faith issue. And apparently Jesus had faith issues because he said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so Jesus apparently didn't have faith, and he got himself crucified. Well, there's a lack of faith. His health went down the drain that day. The health and wealth gospel is a complete lie that is setting people up for destruction. Because if you believe that God wants you to be rich and healthy all the time, when you face persecution, you're not going to be equipped to get through it. You're going to be like, well, this isn't right. I'm supposed to be rich. I'm supposed to be healthy. Everything's supposed to be going my way. And one of the few promises that Jesus makes in the scriptures to everybody, to you, is that you will be insulted, you will be persecuted, you will undergo pressure. And as the end rolls closer, the promise of the scripture is there will be a time of heavy persecution for all believers. And one of the stories that kind of illustrated this for me, how the Western mind thinks, is one, and I've told you this before, so forgive me if you've heard this story before. But when Cindy and I were coming back from living in Lesotho, which is in southern Africa, we were in the Peace Corps there. We went to New Zealand to visit a friend. And I have to make it clear, because someone asked me one time why I hate New Zealand. I love New Zealand. I make fun of New Zealand because I have friends here from New Zealand. New Zealand's like this little piece of paradise, if you've ever been there. If you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings, it's filmed in New Zealand. And New Zealand really looks like that. They don't have to make it up to look like that. New Zealand is incredible. But it is a little bit of a point of paradise, though. And I was there, and we went to church with these friends of ours. And it was right after Christmas time. And the pastor told the story a couple weeks. It was like 2 weeks after Christmas or a week after. I can't remember exactly. But he told the story of Herod killing the children in Bethlehem trying to get at the Christ child. You remember that story? After he's born, Herod kills off all the boys. And he tells the story. And then at the end he goes, but of course, this didn't really happen. Because after all, who could be that horrible? And I remember sitting there, and it was one of the few times I almost stood up, and Cindy kind of looked at me like, dun, dun, dun. And I had so many different things going through my head, because I'm like, who would be that horrible? Hasn't this learned pastor read anything of history? Has he not heard of the Holocaust? Has he not heard of the killing fields in Cambodia? Has he not heard of the millions of Africans that were killed during the slave trade? Who would be that horrible? Who wouldn't be that horrible? Hasn't he heard of leaders throughout history that have killed family members in order to maintain power? I mean, does Henry VIII not ring a bell to this guy? Has he not heard of Nero? Has he not heard of Caligula and pretty much every other Roman emperor? I mean, this statement of who would be that horrible was just an incredible statement of ignorance, but it was a very Western Christian statement. Because here's a guy that's never even conceived of someone being that horrible in his little paradise of New Zealand. Again, love New Zealand. And it's not just because this guy was from New Zealand. You could hear someone like this come out of the mouth of someone from the U.S. You know, one of the reasons why, and I don't want to get into pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, rapture, and all that stuff, but one of the reasons why a lot of Americans, and I'm an American in case you don't know, One of the Americans believe in pre-tribulation rapture, which means before the persecution, before everything goes bad, God will remove the Christians so they don't suffer, is because they say God would not allow his people to suffer. And when they say that, I go, have you not heard of Christians in the Sudan? Have you not heard of Christians in China? Have you not heard of Christians throughout the world? People suffer for the faith to this very day. But in a Western mindset, they've never suffered. And it's actually their argument for the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture is God would never allow his people to suffer. I don't know what world you're living in. Because the truth is, persecution does happen. The truth is, people do suffer. And it's happening today. It may not be happening in Germany. It may not be happening maybe if you're from Canada or wherever. But it does happen. Some of you do know. Some of you have lived in countries and you come from countries. It happens. If you're from India, the Christian community is very often under persecution. It happens. About 20 years ago, there was a missionary from Australia. He and his children were burned to death in their car in India. It happens. And it's serious when it happens. Around the world today, this is just dealing with Islam. Those that reject Islam in these countries, there's serious repercussions. Everything from the death penalty to just being put into prison for daring to tell someone about Christ. It happens. And yet, I think most of us as believers, there are times that we do feel that sense of persecution kind of growing within us. And it may not be the blunt instrument of violence, because, you know, we have an enemy that's smart. Sometimes people treat Satan like he's stupid. Some of people treat him like he doesn't exist at all. The best thing an enemy can do is to convince you he doesn't exist, because then he can do whatever he wants. And Satan has pretty much convinced the world he doesn't exist. People think that if you believe in a literal Satan, you also believe in a literal Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. Any kids here? Sorry about that. But Satan, and he perpetuates this myth. He likes to be thought of as a comical character, because then you don't really think about how dangerous he can be. And sometimes he uses that blunt instrument of violence, but a lot of times there's just kind of this psychology he uses. He tries to get into our heads. He tries to get into other people's heads. And when I watch how the media presents Christianity nowadays, I do have concerns. I'm not worried that today or tomorrow someone's going to break down my door and arrest me for being a Christian. But when I watch how Christians are portrayed in the media, when I watch how people who claim to be the experts of Christianity are brought upon like TV shows, talking shows, and then they clearly don't know what they're talking about, when I see the mockery of faith, I get a little nervous, because the power of the media is strong in changing people's minds. We've seen it happen just in the last 20 to 30 years, the shift in culture in homosexuality, where it used to be something that was clearly defined as a sin. Now I could probably be in danger of being arrested or fined in Germany for just saying homosexuality, living that lifestyle, is a sin. That's the shift that's taken place in the media. And there are storm clouds gathering. And I worry that someday will be an eruption of irrational anger toward Christianity. And it will be based out of ignorance. Because if you look throughout the history of persecution, be it against Christians, be it against Jews, in some cases even being against Muslims or Buddhists or whatever, it almost always has this irrational twist to it that is just basically fueled by ignorance. And when ignorance is in place, what gets filled in behind it, the lies that get filled in behind it, are what drive people into justifying horrible actions against other people. Did you know the early church, for example, was accused of cannibalism? The Romans hated the Christians. They were cannibals. Why did they say they were cannibals? Well, clearly, they misunderstood the passages about this is my body, which has been broken for you. Take and eat and do so in remembrance of me. This is my blood, which has been poured out for you. Take and drink of it and do so in remembrance of me. And they heard that, they misunderstood it, and in their ignorance of wanting to find a reason to hate, they used these reasons against Christianity. They used to even come up with crazier stuff. There was a rumor that Christians baked babies into bread and then ate them. And we kind of laugh at that now, but human beings, Christians, brothers and sisters of yours, ancestors of the faith, died because of these rumors, because of the ignorance of the rumors. So, praise the Lord, right? So let's look at why persecution happens. Let's look at the reasons behind it a little bit. And one of them is one we already talked about. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus wasn't persecuted because he was good. Jesus was persecuted because he was true. Now, this is something we got to understand. Sometimes Christians think they're being persecuted when really they're not being persecuted for their faith. They're being persecuted because they're either being self-righteous or sometimes they're just being jerks. It's possible. Christians can be jerks sometimes. Christians can be self-righteous. Christians can put up walls. Christians can be judgmental. There's a lot of things that Christians can be which anybody responds to in a negative way. And then instead of looking at themselves, they say, no, it's because I'm being persecuted. That's not always the case. And Jesus talks about the true reason for being persecuted is why. They say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Legitimate persecution is the persecution that comes from living as a Christian. Not just going out there being a jerk and then not wondering, well, why are people being mean to me? It's like, it has nothing to do with your faith. It has to do with the way you're acting. When your actions are separated from your beliefs, no one really responds to that in a positive way. But there is legitimate persecution when you are falsely said all kinds of evil because of me. Again, going to this, Jesus wasn't crucified because he was good. He didn't get nailed to the cross. There's nowhere in the scripture that they say the Pharisees or the Romans went, no, he's just too good. Let's kill him. That's never in the scripture. There's no problem with him being a good person. His truth, though, when he exposed people, and not that he was being mean about it, but he was just honest about it. What you're doing is sin. When he called out the Pharisees and says, you guys are like tombs, whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're just full of dead man bones. Funny enough, they didn't like that truth. They didn't like having their religion exposed for what it was, which was a bunch of outside looking good, but inside there was nothing. That's why Jesus gets crucified, because he told the truth, because he wasn't afraid to tell the truth. He did so with love. If you look throughout the scriptures, he does so with love. But I have to admit, when he goes after religious people, people like me, the love meter goes down a little bit. And he just kind of curls up his fist spiritually and says, you are living a lie. And I think he goes after spiritual leaders more powerfully, more aggressively, because he knows that these folks are misleading thousands of people. Tell you what, sometimes you wonder, why does Pastor Jeff think he has to do this or that, or like, why is he following the scripture to the letter when it comes to this particular issue? It's because I'm going to be accountable. I believe in God. I believe I will be accountable. And if I mislead you, you can say, well, I was misled. I can't go before God and say, and God says, why did you mislead them? Why didn't you follow my word in this? Well, Lord, because the society at the time really wasn't supporting this idea anymore. That's not going to cut it with God. And I'm accountable. You might not feel like you're accountable. That's fine. I know I am. And that's sometimes the reason why I do and I say things that society doesn't particularly agree with. I'm accountable. And I believe in God. And I believe one day I'll stand before him. And if I'm persecuted because of truth, I'd rather be persecuted because of truth than to stand before God and have to account for why I led people in lies. So I ask you to have some mercy on me when I have to go a direction that the scripture clearly says that you don't want to go, because I'm accountable. And then Jesus says, part of the reason why this truth thing goes on is like there's a lot of ignorance in the world. The world, you know, it says, in him was life, being Jesus, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Ignorance is one of the big reasons why there's persecution in the world. So what can we do about it? Here's what Paul says. He says, dear friend, not Paul, Peter. Peter writes to the church who is experiencing persecution. Now, this is the first generation, and they're wondering, what's going on? We believe in this Lord of life and love, and we're getting persecuted. And Peter writes this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. That's a very telling sentence. It tells you that the people were surprised. Like, what? We're being persecuted? Why? And Peter's like, don't be surprised by this. This isn't strange. This is expected. Then he goes into this place of identifying with the suffering of Christ, which also Paul does as well. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, this is what I just talked about. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God you bear that name. Suffering as a Christian is different than suffering as just a criminal or a gossip or a meddler, or for all the many reasons why a lot of times we feel people act cruelly toward us. And if you're in a place of feeling like you're persecuted, you need to do some soul searching first. Don't just assume right away that the reason why you're being persecuted is because you're a righteous Christian and everyone around you is a pagan and they don't understand the depth of your righteousness, because maybe that's the very attitude that's coming across that's causing people to want to hold you at arm's length or even not want anything to do with you at all. There's a difference between being persecuted for faith and being persecuted for sin. And that's what Peter's trying to point out here, because apparently there were those in the church that were being persecuted, and he could say, this isn't because of faith. This is just because you're a meddler, or this is because you're involved in criminal activities. Again, in my country, we have tons of weird little beliefs because we have total freedom of religion, which is a two-edged sword. You know, you can express your faith, you don't have to worry about stuff, but you can come up with any weirdness. You can, you know, pray to the holy kumquat and be considered a part of a religion. You know, you can actually get ordained online in the U.S. You just type out this thing, the Church of Universal Truth. It's a real thing. The Church of Universal Truth. You can go online, get ordained, and you can do weddings and stuff. It's crazy. And a lot of times, people who are involved in these things, they'll be persecuted, and they'll say, well, the law, the government is persecuting me because of faith. When the truth is, they're being persecuted for financial irregularities, for sexual irregularities, for exploiting young people. It's not an issue of faith, it's an issue of criminality. But if you are in a place that it's not an issue of criminality, it is an issue of faith, then let's look at why that happens and how we can work through it. Well, persecution very often comes from a lack of understanding. We've talked about this already. It's a lot of ignorance in the world. In him was life, that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There's a huge amount of misunderstanding or lack of understanding of Christianity in the world today, and it's going down. It's not getting better. Peter, he dealt with the first century Christians much in the same way that we need to deal with it today, because we live in a post-Christian world. What do you mean by that? Well, there was a time when Christianity pretty much defined how we lived. In Germany, you have the remnant of that. In the thing that you have the state church, you have certain holidays, which are state holidays, which are very tied to religion. But that's the remnant. That's what's left behind after the wave of Christianity came through and actually made a difference in society. Because I don't know, how many people, most of the holidays here that I've seen in this area tend to be Catholic holidays, but how many people, you know, even know what these holidays are anymore? And how many people, is the state church thriving? I'm asking, Germans, is it thriving, the state church? It's not. They have these big buildings that don't have a lot of people in them. We live in a post-Christian world. The U.S. is post-Christian, too. We went through the Reformations. We went through, not the Reformations, the Great Awakenings of the 1700s, the 1800s. We went through great revivals. But those days are gone. We live in the United States. We live, there's surveys that have been done. People my grandparents' generation, over 80%, can give you a basic gospel answer to the question, how does one go to heaven? My grandparents' generation, the few that are left, over 80% of them can give you a basic gospel answer. My parents' generation is about 45%. Teenagers today in the U.S., it's less than 9%. It's just dropped off the hill. And so we have to approach the world today very much like the Apostle Paul approached the world, the way the disciples approached the world. This is not a world that really understands Christianity. They think they do. Have you ever run into people that say, I know everything I know about Christianity. I went to Sunday school as a kid. Or I know everything I need to know about Christianity because I was confirmed. And you look at me and you don't know anything. In fact, that little bit you know is more dangerous than it is helpful to you. There's a lot of ignorance out there. So what do we do about ignorance? Well, we need to know our own faith. You need to know your faith. Because people who don't know the faith aren't very likely to come to a church to find out. They're going to come to a church if they have a friend that invites them. They're going to come to a church if they have a relationship. But even that's iffy. The people who are going to take salt and light back out into the world, back into a post-Christian world that doesn't know about Christianity, are you. Not me. You are willing to come listen to me because most of you are believers. But there's not a whole lot of non-believers that are going to go to a church to find out about Christianity. They're going to hear it from you. They're going to hear it from you and what you believe. And a lot of folks will say, well, I can't do that. I don't have a background in theology. You don't need a background in theology. You don't need to know what the word sacerdotal means. You don't need to know about epistemology or ecclesiology or Christology. You just need to be able to answer some basic questions. Why is there suffering in the world? Why did God allow bad things to happen to good people? What does it mean to be a Christian? What are the good things you have to do in order to go to heaven? What's the difference between Islam and Christianity? None of these things require a degree in theology to answer. It requires someone who's willing to read the Bible and take a little time to understand their faith. I've mentioned several times as we've gone through the Beatitudes that it'd be good to read chapters 5, 6, and 7 once a week. I'm not going to ask for our hands, but I want to ask you to consider in yourself how many of you have actually done that? How many of you have read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 every week? How many of you have read chapters 5, 6, and 7 at all since we started the Beatitudes? I think the answer would be surprisingly few. You need to know your faith because you are part of the body of Christ. That we don't have a passive faith. And very often we want it to be passive. We want the person that stands up here to be the one that is the loudspeaker that everyone listens to. Here's the fact, in a post-Christian world, people aren't going to listen to me. There is a time, again, in Germany's history, you know, where the pastors and whatnot actually had like government positions. They were a part of how society is run, and that's still somewhat true here, but it's the remnant. It's not a strong influence that draws people to Christ. It's the people they work with. It's the people they live next to. It's their family members. Those are the ones who will draw people to Christ. You need to know your faith. And if we want to, we can go through like a Bible study sometime where we go through the hard questions. If you want that, that's fine. But the point of it is, it's going to be you that takes the salt and light out into the world. It's not going to happen through me. I can do my bit, but my bit's really no more than what you do or you should be doing. Second thing about faith and persecution that we need to understand, especially as it comes along and you run into it, is that being persecuted is an opportunity to reflect the character of Christ. When Jesus was dying on the cross, his final words were, "Father, burn them. Burn them. Crush their souls, and may they howl for eternity for what they have done to me, the divine word made flesh. Burn them." Right? No. Oh. What did Christ say? "Father, forgive them." Count on my daughter to correct me. No. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In a post-Christian world, they don't know what they're doing. Most people are out there, they have no idea what's going on. They're looking for fulfillment in jobs and in money and entertainment and all these different things. And the soul is starving. I was just talking to SWAT this morning about the idea that, you know, there is no spiritual connection anymore. The kids are being taught things that they're being taught in a lot of places that this is just all nonsense. In their religion classes, not all of them, but I had kids go through school, and I had some. Nala had a pretty decent religion teacher, but my son had a horror show. My son had a guy who was in there, and he told the kids the reason why he's a religion teacher is to drive people away from the church because he hated the church. He said that out loud to them, and Xavier would come in home like, "What?" There is no connection anymore. And when we undergo persecution, when we undergo discrimination or whatever because of our faith, that is an opportunity for us to express to the world a different response than what the world would expect. Because in the world today, I mean, oh my goodness. I mean, you look at social media, how much there's just this back and forth of hatred. People tweet something about someone and then they tweet back. And it's just this insane back and forth of childish hate toward one another. And these are world leaders doing this. Yes, thank you, Nala, my world leader. Thank you. Man. A little peanut gallery up here. But this is what's going on, right? How does this express Christianity when we shoot back hate for hate? It's an opportunity. It's not a grand opportunity. It's not the opportunity maybe you're looking for. It's not the opportunity you wake up in the morning and go, "You know what? I hope I can represent Christ by being persecuted today." But it's a reality. And that's why Jesus tells them, you know, this is going to happen, so you better be ready. And it's the same thing to us. In a post-Christian world, it's going to happen, so you better be ready. And if you're not ready, you're going to be surprised. And if you get surprised, you're going to drop off because you're going to say, this isn't what I signed up for. When the truth is, this is exactly what you signed up for. We've just had this magic little window, this blessed window of history for the last, I don't know, in the West anyways, about 50 years, 70 years where there hasn't been a lot of persecution towards Christians. But you talk to people from other parts of the world, they'll tell you it's happening today. What do you mean we've had this period where there hasn't been persecution? It's happening today. Again, one of the things we have to remember is that we have this different view. We have this long view. There is no promise that everything's going to be warm and safe for you as a Christian. Did you know that? At least earthly. Jesus never says, everything's going to be fine. You're going to die warm and comfortable in your bed, surrounded by people who love you. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. That's never the promise of Christ. The promise of Christ is this. It's persecution. But he says, this is why you're willing to deal with it. You have a different view. Your view is of a wider world, a bigger thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is going to be warm and peace in bed. No. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because someday your bank account will reflect your faith. No. Your reward is in heaven. And a lot of people kind of go, heaven. I don't want to wait for that reward. This is, again, a worldly view of what time is about. You know, There's this great hymn, you know, Amazing Grace. And there's this last verse that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The idea that, you know, we're beings of eternity, you know. This is what the scripture says. We're an eternal being. Whether or not you're in Christ or you're not in Christ, you're an eternal being as human beings because you've been created in the image of God. And right now, you know, say you live 100 years, and after you've died and you've been in heaven 100 years, as far as your experience is concerned, it's pretty much equal. You know, yeah, I lived 100 years on earth. I've been 100 years in heaven. Heaven's awesome. But over time, that time in heaven becomes longer and longer. Relatively speaking, this time on earth becomes smaller and smaller. And when you've been in heaven 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, that 100 years you spent on this earth becomes, relatively speaking, on that timeline of existence, very small. And when you've been there 1,000,000 years, this time on earth is just a blip. But it's that time on earth that determines where you spend that 10,000 years, where you spend that 1,000,000 years. That little blip of time that even the scripture says we're like dust in the wind. We're like the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. That little blip of time is going to determine your eternity. This is what it talks about when it talks about the kingdom of heaven and your reward in heaven. It's not saying you're going to be driving a Ferrari in heaven, but that you will have this existence in the presence of God, which is beyond words what that's going to be like and what that's going to be about. But that whole rest of eternity, the trajectory of your eternity is based on the decision you make about Jesus Christ on this earth. And if you were to die under persecution, I'm 50, what am I, 51? If you were to die under persecution at 51 and you go, oh, he died young. There's not a big difference after 1,000,000 years in heaven about having 51 years on earth and 100 years on earth. What matters is the decisions that were made during that time, right? So when you face feelings like you're being persecuted or like life isn't going well, like our brother here that just had this litany of things going on in his life, and I feel for you, man. But the truth is, this is all temporary. And I know you want a job right now, and we all do, you know? And I know we want a certain amount of comfort in life. I do too. But the overall truth is, as a person who is made for eternity, which every human being is, and who has given their life to Christ, imperfect as I am, given my life to Christ, if I die tomorrow, it's no great tragedy. Because I have an eternity that's already in the trajectory of heaven. And if I live to be 120 years old, and Nala gets to take care of me in my old age, it's no great tragedy, except maybe for her. And when I've been there 10,000 years, 120 years here or 50 years here, it's all going to pretty much be the same. The important thing will be how I've spent the last 10,000 years. I want to close with this from the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul is a fascinating figure. So much has been written about him because he's one of the few guys we have his letters. And in his letters, you see some of his personality, and people have had a heyday with the Apostle Paul, good and bad. But we believe his last letter, at least the last letter we have in the scriptures, is 2 Timothy. And this may be the last letter of his life. We don't know. And the Apostle Paul's great retirement plan, after he had spent a couple decades traveling around the world, being shipwrecked, being stoned, you know, with rocks, being, you know, thrown out of towns, being hated. His great reward on earth was he spent his last couple years in prison. Apparently the health and wealth gospel didn't work for the Apostle Paul. But he writes from prison these words. And he's writing to Timothy. He says, and Timothy's a young guy that he as a disciple, he says, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner. You can already see the world is like thinking, well, if he's a man of God, then God would keep him out of prison, so he must not really be a man of God. And he's saying, no, that's not how it works.
Don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in prison. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The idea that the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden was a mistake and God is trying to do plan B. You know, we've talked about this before, this little phrase here, this before the beginning of time. This thing isn't working like I wanted to. Boop. Isn't that cool? Look at there. Before the beginning of time tells us that this was all part of God's plan. We're not part of plan B. We're not part of God scrambling around trying to recover from making a mistake. And then he says this, but it has now been revealed to the appearance of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And that's why I'm suffering as I am. He understands why he's suffering. He's suffering because of the righteousness of Christ in his life. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Do you know in whom you've believed? And do you believe that he is able to guard that in which you have entrusted him, being your very soul? That no matter what you face, at the day of judgment, you'll be able to stand and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the call for every Christian. And if we are going to be a tough generation that serves to be light until the light is snuffed out by Satan or his little minions, thinking that he's destroying the church, but in reality, he's just following the script of God until Christ returns, are you willing to trust him no matter what goes on? Are you going to be a light, faithful to the end? Because I don't know when the end comes. I do know this. It's closer today than it was yesterday. It's going to be closer tomorrow than it is today. And when you see the mockery of faith, when you see the ignorance that is in the world out there, when you see them saying you need to start believing these things which are against Scripture, and if you don't, now you're the person of hate, and it's always easier to persecute a person you say is a hateful person. You turn them into a monster instead of a human being. That's happening. So what are we going to do? Where are you going to stand? You need to know this. Because according to Jesus, it's not if, it's when. And where are you going to stand? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even this word here, when you talk about persecution, we're pretty clueless about what this really means. I know I am. And Father, part of this is preaching to me because I'm afraid of my own softness, to be honest with you. But Lord, we entrust our souls to you. As the Apostle Paul said, we know in whom we have believed and we are convinced that you are able to guard that which we have entrusted to you for that day. That day being when we have to face it and be strong. Or that day of judgment, whatever day he's talking about, we know that we can withstand anything because of you. And Lord, we pray that we will have the courage of our spiritual ancestors, that first century church that knew far less than we know, that had far fewer resources than we have. They didn't have Bible studies on DVD. They didn't have Bibles the way we have. And yet they stood, and we know of their story, the martyrs, of the courage, of the way that Christianity eventually becomes part of the greatest and most heinous empire in the world. And really how Christianity fell too, because instead of changing the empire changed Christianity. But Lord, we want to be able to say in that last day that we were faithful. We don't know when that is. Personally, I'm not really looking forward to it. So if it's put off for another 100, 1,000, whatever years, I'm good with that. That's my prayer. I know there's people here that want it to happen tomorrow. I'm not quite sure they know what they're asking for. But Father, regardless of what your timing is, we want to be in your will. And Father, we pray that even in the small things, where a friend doesn't talk to us as much, or a family member makes fun of our faith, someone we care about treats us like we're fools. Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond with love and with patience and with kindness, with those things that you responded to the world with, that when we're feeling persecuted, we can say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And as we search our own selves, may we also be willing to ask for forgiveness when our own actions have led to some of the persecution in our lives. Help us to be humble before you, trusting you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.